16, and let's pray to our glorious God before we start. Dear Jesus, thank you so much that you would come to earth to rescue us. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. But as Frank reminded us, you came here to die for us, what you say at the beginning of this section, to be killed and then raised again on the third day. Dear Jesus, we thank you that here we have the very words of God. How God himself wants us to live in community and to love each other, to treat each other as a church. Help us to learn from you today, we pray, dear Jesus. Amen. This week was a big week for the Dixon family. Twin celebrations with Ellie turning 3 on Tuesday and Renee and I celebrating our 14th wedding anniversary on Wednesday. Thank you. Yep. Both these celebrations mark milestones, but also great changes. I wasn't really looking for applause, but that's okay. Thank you. Renee's mum was able to fly up from Sydney to join the celebrations and even babysit on Wednesday, meaning we could spend some time alone together over lunch, which was weird. Even after 10 years of not having kids, we've already forgotten what that's like, to just being able to sit and eat and talk together, just the two of us, not that we're complaining. And today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Today we remember another important milestone in history when God himself tore open a new way for people to be friends with him. But this milestone would also mean great changes for everyone who believed life would never be the same again. How has life changed since you first handed control of your life over to Jesus? What difference should knowing Jesus make to how we live and relate to each other? So wrapping up his ministry in Galilee, Jesus now returns one last time to Capernaum, his home base, before heading on that fateful journey to Jerusalem. As the sense of urgency increases, he now spends some time instructing his 12 disciples about how they must live in community together once he's gone, the attitudes and behaviours that should shape our relationships as his church and as children of the King. At first, children of the King no longer demand but deny our rights to serve others. Have a look with me at verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" See, every year, representatives from the temple in Jerusalem would travel around collecting the 2 drachma tax from every male over 20 to contribute to the running of the temple. A priest didn't pay it. Gentiles and Samaritans weren't allowed to pay it, even if they wanted to. And these collectors were gently reminding Jesus that payment was due. But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach his disciples a key principle in the Christian life. The moment Peter steps inside, Jesus asks them, "Who do kings collect taxes from? Their own children or from others?" And the answer is fairly obvious: from others. Even our own royal family and their children are exempt from paying taxes. I think the Queen and Prince William, they actually donate some money. They give money from profits from property and everything. They try to do the right thing. The temple was God's. And so as God's own son, Jesus was rightfully exempt from paying the temple tax. Not only that, this meant that his disciples were also exempt now that they were part of God's royal family through faith in Jesus. You can imagine Peter's eyes lighting up. That's $200 tax we no longer have to pay every year. Awesome. But the lesson doesn't end there. Martin Luther once wrote, "A Christian is the most free lord of all, subject to none. But a Christian is also the most dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone." Yes, Jesus and the disciples were free from having to pay the tax. Verse 27, "But so that we may not cause offence, we pay the tax." We're free not to pay, but we do pay, so we don't cause offence. Which is something that Paul later picks up on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Christians were free to eat meat sacrificed to idols because we know that idols aren't really gods at all. But if eating meat sacrificed to idols caused anyone to stumble, then out of love you simply didn't eat it. In Romans chapter 14, Jesus announced that all foods were clean. But if eating bacon, something previously considered unclean, caused anyone grief, we simply don't eat it in front of them. So we don't destroy the faith of the person for whom Christ died. This could very well be the case even today for Muslims who become Christians. Out of love, I'm not going to invite them over for a barbecue and serve pork sausages. Just as I'm free to drink wine, though I'm not free to get drunk, as drunkenness is a sin against God. But if my drinking a glass of wine offends or causes anyone to stumble, I simply won't drink around them. I won't even have alcohol on display when they come over to our house out of love for them. In each example, we deny our rights in order to serve and build other people up in love. I remember once a student minister in Sydney who bought a BMW. But because it caused some people in the congregation offence, a stumbling over the thought of a student minister driving around in a prestige European vehicle, James, the student, did the unthinkable and he simply got rid of the car. For James, not causing his brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble was more important than the type of car he drove or the hassle of trading it in for another. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. It's a big move, isn't it? Just getting rid of your car. Maybe we can talk over that one over coffee. And so instead of causing offence, Jesus and his disciples simply pay the tax. Or should I say, Jesus' father pays the tax for them by miraculously providing enough to pay for both Peter and Jesus in the mouth of a fish. A little later, Jesus would pay the ultimate price to fulfill everything that the temple stood for. He'd fulfill the whole sacrificial system by his blood for our sins. Jesus himself is now where we meet God, not at the temple in Jerusalem, but in him. Faith in Jesus. Secondly, children of the king humbly depend on their father and welcome others. Knowing that the kingdom of God was just about to be established, the disciples start fighting over who will get the top jobs, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But to answer the question, Jesus takes a small child and he has them stand in the middle of these grown men. I always thought Ellie was fairly tall for her age at 3. When we measured her this week on her forest animals measuring chart, she still only comes up to the ears on the deer, which is just above the fox at the very bottom. I think she's 96 centimetres. She's just a little one. And this child must have looked vulnerable and insignificant, surrounded by all these blokes. Jesus says, verse 3, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And Jesus isn't encouraging childish behaviour, that we become like children in our behaviour. What he is encouraging is a humble attitude and a childlike trust in God. Children are dependent on their parents for everything. And Christians are those who first humbly depend on God for salvation. We trust in Christ alone, not our own achievements. Secondly, we humbly rely on God for everything else, for direction and support, just as a child depends on a parent. Like the reality TV show Survivor, our world encourages a competitive mindset to outwit, outplay, outlast. For our children to even get the best possible start in life, to rise above and outperform the competition. But Jesus is recommending a different attitude. To not always be striving to get ahead, but adopt an attitude of humility, to recognize that we are sinners who need God's forgiveness more than anything. And then humbly welcome and serve and show the same grace to other people. This is true greatness in God's eyes. See, sin first infected our world when Adam and Eve took what God had forbidden them to take. Striving for self-rule, independence from God. From that very moment, innocence was lost. Human relationships would never be the same again. But Jesus now calls us to return to that state of childlike dependence on God our Father, and to welcome anyone who does the same, to welcome anyone seeking God, to be a welcoming church. Jesus received us, and we need to be a church that humbly receives all who come to Him. Even this year, we've had a good number of people join us at Scott's, seeking God. And often newcomers first come to church during times of great turmoil and change in their lives. I know that was the case for me when I first started attending church. Well, we welcome and care for them in Jesus' name. And so welcome Jesus. Because thirdly, children of the King don't cause other children to stumble. In 2018, I'm hoping to focus on discipleship as a church, how we can provide a helpful pathway to move people from hearing and responding to the gospel to maturity in Christ. Wouldn't it be terrible if we did the opposite, that instead of welcoming newcomers at church, we ignored them? Instead of warmly accepting them into community, we rejected them because they were different from us. And to include them as part of our community would mean we might have to change. We can push people away simply by not being friendly, by doing the exact opposite than welcoming them in Jesus' name. But Jesus takes this very seriously. From verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come. But woe to the persons through whom they come. I don't know if you know what a millstone looked like. They were huge. They were huge circular stones made out of basalt or granite, often with a hole in the centre, used to crush grain into flour. And these little ones are those people who belong to Jesus. Jesus is saying that it would be better for us to tie ourselves to a millstone, to stick our head through that little hole in that granite stone and throw us into the sea, than to cause another believer to stumble or go backwards in their discipleship, not forwards. And if welcoming people is to welcome Jesus, then rejecting Jesus' little ones is rejecting Jesus. We need to be a welcoming church. So fourthly, as children of the King, we remove anything in our lives that doesn't belong. I found our wedding anniversary encouraging this week, of praying that the next 14 years are better than the last in my own maturity, in leading our family, in loving Renee and Ellie, and fighting sinful habits and thoughts, cutting off anything unhelpful. Now, one thing I do to help me, I keep a checklist, a ticking off whether I've had a quiet time on that day and been holy in my thought life and what I look at, that I am fighting for purity. It's getting harder and harder in our world today, but that I am fighting for purity. And one thing I enjoyed in Cole Marshall's Vine Project book was the idea that as you get older, sin becomes more detestable. It simply doesn't belong with who I am in Christ. Which is exactly what Jesus says in verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of the hell. Jesus isn't advocating self-mutilation. He's just saying, drastically remove sin from your life. Cut it out. Don't muck around. Get rid of it. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that there's a particular sin in your own life that is hindering your effectiveness and growth as a Christian. Will you repent and bring it before God before we share the Lord's Supper? And please forgive me, Lord. Will you ask God's forgiveness now or face the consequences later? And fifthly, children of the King actively search for other little ones who wander off. From verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. In my uni days, on an orchestral tour near Bega, to give myself and Tom, who was another French horn player, the ultimate farmyard experience, we were employed by the farmer to track down a ewe, a female sheep who had just had a painful and difficult birth. We had to pick her up by the legs at the bottom of this grassy hill and carry her uncomfortably, Tom with the top legs and me with the bottom legs, all the way up this hill to the farmhouse. God also cares deeply for the one person who wanders away from following Jesus. So as a church, he calls us not to despise any of his little ones, but join God in looking for them. They may have wandered off because other people have caused them to sin. They may have wandered off because of their own wrong decisions and choices. Either way, God is so concerned that he drops everything rather than lose the one. And we need to have the same attitude as his church, that none of these little ones are lost. Because God himself went to such lengths to save us. Flicking back to verse 22 of chapter 17. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. On the third day he'll be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. There's an interesting phrase here. Delivered into. In other translations, handed over. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he would be handed over into the hands of evil men. But who handed Jesus over? Who delivered him into the hands of evil men who would kill him before he'd be raised to life again? Some would say Judas. But I tend to think that what Jesus is describing is God's own plan from all eternity. It's his rescue plan to save us. The lengths that God would go to find and save us, people who have wandered away from him. I remember studying Isaiah with the late John Chapman at Bible College. And he mentioned a verse in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, that says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." It was the Lord's will to crush Jesus. And I asked John, "I don't get it. What are you saying? That it was God the Father's will to crush his own son? That God would crush his own son to rescue us?" And unflinchingly, John Chapman said, "Yes." It took me a while to get my head around that. Yes. This was God the Father's plan all along, from all eternity, that he would willingly offer up his only beloved son to save us. See, God's very character, which is love, is to sacrifice even his nearest and dearest to save others. And Jesus' intention from all eternity is to willingly lay down his life for us. This is Jesus' very character from the very beginning, to humbly die to save others. Even today, he stands in heaven as our mediator before God's throne, speaking on our behalf. In Jesus we see such power, yet such humility. At the cross we see the very character of God on display. The same attitude God now wants to see in us. That we would be willing to lay down our lives for each other. It's what Frank read in Philippians chapter 2 at the start of our service. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Isn't this what we see as we look down our points? If you've got your bulletin there, the points of what Jesus is teaching his disciples. How Jesus denied his rights to serve others, humbly depending on his Father as he welcomed others, not causing anyone to stumble, actively searching, even dying for the lost sheep, for us who had wandered off. At this time, I'll ask the elders to come up to serve the bread and the juice. Because at this table, we remember the heart of Jesus.